Take your Bibles this morning, open to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. We are in the midst of hard truths to swallow, wonderful truths that bring liberty and instruction and life. Jesus, he is preaching his final messages along the way through the towns as he travels for the last time to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified. We finished chapter number 12 and looking at Christ's his great challenges on the life of people to deal with their own hypocrisies, to realize they're going to be held accountable, that ignorance is no legitimate plea before God, that they have been given what they need to discern. They can discern the weather, and he says, you should be able to discern my time, and yet you'll be held accountable. And so he leaves chapter 12 with describing them. Remember that story about you need to get right with your legal adversary, because if you don't, you're going to go to prison. You're going to spend the rest of your time there until you pay every single last mite. We come to chapter 13, and this Bible says, during all of that speaking, it says there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering and said to them, suppose you that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think you that they were sinners above all men that dwell in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that you shall cut it down. May the Holy Spirit of God add the reading, blessing to his reading of the Word of God. It's a powerful, powerful passage. Of the many parables that are used to instruct us, as Jesus would lay a parable alongside of a truth. That's what parable it means. It speaks of laying a story alongside a truth to illustrate what is trying to be taught. Here Christ is teaching on the simple matter of repentance, and he gives us this story, this parable of a vine dresser who has a vine that is not bearing fruit, and this fig tree within the vineyard that's not bearing fruit, and it comes to a day of accountability after going so long without fruit, and is ordered to be cut down. There's a plea made to leave it one more year, one last chance. When you read from this parable, it is evident as Christ deals with both the Galileans and those who are in Jerusalem in their need for repentance. He is telling them that the time is now, that he has been among them. God is giving them patience through the prophets. He has sent his son in the world. He's labored for 3 years, quickly coming to an end of his ministry. And he's calling them all to a place of repentance. And he's letting them know that chance is running out. Time is running out on your opportunity. There are those that we see all the time given last chances in life. Sometimes it's on your job. You press your employer's patience too long until they give you that final straw. You've got one last chance to prove yourself. If not, you're out the door. Some have been given that last chance as it comes to our criminal system, where a judge stands and so much has come before a criminal's case after case until there's one last shot. You've got one more chance to get this straight or you're going to prison. Marriages given one last chance. Children, many times I thought it was my last shot. Mom said, you got one more shot at this. Thank God I got a few more than that last chance. But sometimes really life choices come down to that, and Christ is telling them for reality, this thing is narrowing. God has been patient, and He's been loving, and He's been gracious, and He's been long-suffering, but time is running out. It is time to turn this thing around. It's time to listen. It's time to heed. It's time to turn. It's time to repent. And He's letting them know the time is at hand, and this is very well your last chance. The fig tree is one that is often used through Scripture to symbolize the Jewish people as a nation. And it is here being used for that purpose. And so He is speaking of His ministry to the Jews, this prime garden that's been planted, all that God put in to investing in His people, the Jewish people, and He looks for fruit from them even as the Messiah comes, and He's finding no fruit. While this is a symbol of the Jewish people, we are reminded in Romans 11 that the church as well, though being wild branches, we are grafted into the very branch and tree of Israel. We are grafted in. So what He speaks here at this present time to Jews in Galilee and to Jews in Jerusalem, it is spoken to all of us as it relates to the area of repentance. It is a statement of seriousness of how Jesus perceives the need of people to turn. It is also a straightforward declaration of His long suffering and graciousness and putting up with rebellious sinners. When you read as God lays out this case in the first five verses, you see Him laying out as He ended chapter 12, talking about the severe punishment of everlasting imprisonment. He turns here, and the answer to the question is, you need to repent. Jesus is laying out here as He's trying to point out the severe judgment that is perceived by sinners as they see these great atrocities that fall. Lord, did you hear about how that these Galileans, that Pilate killed them and slaughtered them as they came to sacrifice? He mingled their blood, He says in the first five verses. And these people, these Galileans, say, did you hear about that? Now, their point of their statement to Jesus about these Galileans whose blood was mixed with their sacrifices was to point to, they must have had some grievous sin in their life that they died such an atrocious death. It was of the mind of the Jewish people of this time that if you died in such a grievous way or had such a grievous disease upon you, there must be some reason. It goes all the way back to the book of Job that if you're suffering, there must be some divine judgment as a reason. Similar to John 9 when they see the blind man, and even the disciples said, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? There must be some wrong done to bring about this atrocity. And so they said, Pilate is so wicked, he killed these men. He mingled their blood with their sacrifice. And Jesus says, oh, so you think because they died such an atrocious death that they were the chief sinners among the Galileans? And then he tells the story, and in Jerusalem, the story of Jerusalem is a tower fell upon some men in Jerusalem and killed these men. He says, suppose you those men in Jerusalem were more sinful than the rest because such a grievous death found them. And the response to both of those is, no, they're not greater sinners. We're all sinners. All you Galileans are sinners. All in Jerusalem are sinners, and unless you repent, you will also likewise be brought to a devastating and catastrophic eternal death. So he describes here what is relayed in 1 Peter 4:17. When the scripture says, for it is time that the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end thereof be that obey not the gospel of God? It is that God is starting before the message ever is sent to the Gentile nations. God begins among His own people, among the Galileans and among those of Jerusalem, and tells them, you are in need of repentance. You are not those upon the pedestal looking down upon pitiful sinners unless you repent. You have no right to think or assume that you, because you're of a particular family or of a particular race or of a particular religion, that somehow you get a pass. All men are in need of repentance. In fact, that is the very message that Paul carries to Mar Hills in Acts 17. Listen to the clarity of it. He exposes their sinfulness and says God has put up with this for a long time. But notice the overall declaration to the nations. He says, but He has right now commanded that all men everywhere do what? Repent. It's the call of God upon all men everywhere. He calls all men everywhere to repent. That is the seriousness of God in the matter of repentance. So He teaches the principle on repentance, and then He gives us this story of a fig tree not bearing fruit, the consequences that are coming, and then the delay that is brought forth. So let me share with you this picture of the fig tree. To begin with, I want you to notice the fruitful expectation of the tree. Verse 6 says that he said, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and he sought fruit on there, and he didn't find any. The scripture is clear that this farmer comes to a fruit tree and he's looking for the most obvious. He's looking for fruit. He's looking for figs. You plant a fig tree, you invest the money, you give up the soil, you do the labor, you tend it, you care for it, and then you come after so long and you're expecting to see the natural results of your investment. You expect to see fruit. See all that is happening among Israel, God has invested. In fact, God describes in Isaiah 5 all that he did. He said, I planted you in good ground. I put the wall about you. I put all this energy into protecting you and making you the very choice vine. And he said, I came and I looked for grapes. God is always looking for the most natural return on his investment. He's looking for fruit. God had ministered to his chosen people, the Jews. God had sent them the prophets. God had given them the scriptures. God had even sent the Lord Jesus, their Messiah. And for 3 years, he had labored and ministered among those in Galilee and in Jerusalem. And he's still looking and no fruit. You see, if you're going to call yourself a fig tree, God would say, then you better be bearing some figs. And my friend, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, I can promise you this, there'll be some fruit inspection in your own life. In fact, there ought to be some fruit inspection going on yourself. I promise you there will be fruit inspection done by the world. They're going to be looking. You say you're a Christian. You say you're a fruit tree. Show us the fruit. Show us the figs. And so it's a message that zeroes in to show that there's something to be expected. There should be, as James says, I can show you my faith by what I do. I can show you what I believe by what I perform. Make no doubt in John 15 and verse number 8, the scripture says, herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. In other words, God says, I saved you for a reason. Why? Because I'm going to take the investment of the cross, the investment of the truth, the investment of the Spirit of God, and I'm going to bring forth fruit into your life. What I've poured in you, I expect to see the return, which is the fruits of my investment. Verse number 1 of John chapter number 15 says, I am the vine, my Father is the husbandman. So again, Christ says, listen, the life of God will produce the fruit. So when God, when you say, I'm part of the vine, I'm part of the church, I'm a Christian, the fruit inspection will take place. What kind of fruits? Well, the consistent fruits that were looked for in the scripture are going all the way back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, bring forth therefore fruits meet, suitable for repentance. Now, what was he saying? The nation of Israel were coming to his Jordan River. He was baptizing them. They were saying, we're repenting as a nation. We realize we're away from God. We want revival as a nation. They're personally repenting. And the challenge of John is this, bring forth fruit that are suitable, that fit your repentance. You say you're repenting. Who can see repentance on the inside of the heart of another individual? You can't. I've heard people say often, oh boy, I really feel like they did something because they cried. My friend, tears don't prove repentance. Now, what proves repentance? He says the fruits of repentance. I want to see on the outside what you're saying is taking place on the inside. Works don't get you to forgiveness. Works don't get you to grace. They're the opposite. But where repentance takes place, you're going to see the evidence of repentance. In fact, the Apostle Paul says the same in Acts 26, verse 20. Listen to this verse. Paul says, but I showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God. Notice that. That's the inward faith, repenting and turning to God, and then do works meet. There's the same word, meet, suitable for repentance. So to become a Christian, my friend, you must repent. You want to get out of hell, you must repent. You want in the family of God, you must repent. John said it, Jesus said it, Peter said it, Paul said it. The universal message to a godless world is repent, 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 And unless you repent, you will all, Luke 13:3, you will all likewise perish. But when you repent, repentance is a heart action. Repentance is faith. Repentance is our dependence. Repentance is turning from our own authority and our own sin and even our own sufficiency and turning to reliance upon Christ and devotion and allegiance to Him. So when that takes place in the heart, what are the fruits of that? What are the fruits on the outside that should tell and testify of repentance on the inside? Well, the scripture lists several of those. I can mention some for you. Philippians 1:11 says there should be fruits of righteousness. That's fruits of our conduct. Galatians 5:22-23, we know that list of the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and the long suffering and the peace. All these things, these fruits of the Spirit are the way our character, they're the way we live out and represent God in integrity. Romans 1:13, by the way, testifies of fruits of converts. Just as God sent Adam and Eve to go and to multiply and replenish the earth, God sends out Christians who've been changed radically by the grace of God to go and multiply, to go and bring forth fruits, to be used in the kingdom of God to bring forth converts. Romans 6:22, he calls it the fruits of holiness. Holiness speaks that we are other than this world, other than the goddess. It is that we are characterized by consecration unto God. Philippians 1:4-17 speaks of the fruits of charity. Charity, just a giving spirit. You say you've repented. I tell you how you know you're repenting, my friend. Has it transformed you from a taker to a giver? It's one of the clear signs of repentance. Colossians 1:10 says that the fruits of repentance are revealed in every good work. And then Hebrews 13:15, one pertinent to today, he says there's the fruits of our celebration. Giving thanks to his name is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, even the sacrifice of praise. By the way, the sacrifice of praise means praising him when it don't feel good, when it don't look right, where it requires a sacrifice, where everything is not manifest good. You don't see it as good. You don't have the materialism, but by faith you bless God for who he is, what he's done, and what he has promised to do. The fruits that ought to come out of our life, if we truly repented, then we ought to see holiness in our life, godliness in our life, joy and peace and love and charity in our life, celebration and rejoicing in our life. These are the fruits to tell you that repentance has taken hold in your life. Then there's the fruitless expiration of the tree. Notice in verse 6 of the last part, he says he came and sought fruit, but there was none. He seeks for fruit. He inspects the fruit. And God does inspect fruit, by the way. He's the chief inspector. Isaiah 5, that's what it is. He says, I came and I looked for grapes, and instead I got wild grapes. Imagine all that God's put into your life, all he's blessed you with, all your spiritual influences and opportunities and all of that God has surrounded us with, and how we forfeit it and we abuse those things, and God comes expecting. Has God not done a lot for America? And all he gets now is wild grapes. God's been merciful to this community. God's been merciful to Lantana Road Baptist Church. He knows how good he's been. He knows how faithful he's been. He's looking for grapes, the natural outflow of that investment. What does he get in return? What does he get in return from your life? Does he get grapes as desired or wild grapes? Matthew 11:12-14, he gave us another story that he goes by and he sees a tree, the fig tree, and he's looking for fruit, but all he sees is leaves. But here he comes and there's no fruit. It's barren. The tree is barren as he inspects it. By the way, if the tree could talk, what excuses do you think the tree would give? How would it excuse its fruitlessness? Well, I've been busy. I've had a lot going. I mean, it takes a lot just to stand here and be seated in this ground. Well, I haven't had the proper weather. I haven't had the proper opportunities. I haven't had the proper nourishments. The tree could give all kind of excuses. Well, I plan on it. I really plan on being the most fruitful tree in the whole garden. What kind of excuses would the tree give? People generally find a way to make excuses. But the fact of the matter is, the farmer was looking for fruit, and when he found none, verse 7 says, the vine dresser said, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down, why cumbers it the ground? Now we learn more about the information. It's not that he just planted the tree a few months ago or a year ago and he's looking for fruit. He said, I came this year and there was no fruit. I let it go another season. I came the second year, still no fruit. The third year comes around, he goes looking for fruit and there's still no fruit. Jesus has been among his people for 3 years. 3 years of ministry among the Galileans and those in Jerusalem. 3 years he's preached. 3 years he's healed. 3 years he's manifest God on the earth. They had a temple. They had a priesthood. They had a religion. But my friend, no fruit. He's looking. He's looking for the return upon the investment of God's grace toward his people. And he aligns with this parable much like he taught on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:13, when he talked about they're the salt of the earth, but the salt lost its savor, it's good for nothing. What did it accomplish for God's blessing and usage of these Jewish people to come looking for fruit, and now they're good for nothing because a fruit tree only has one intention, that is to bear fruit. The fruit tree is not for the shade. The fruit tree is not for a building material. The fruit tree is for fruit. So it cumbers the ground. In fact, that's what he says, cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? The word cumbers means to waste. Why do I want to waste my ground with a fruitless tree? And so the remedy is cut it down. Do you hear the severity of the farmer? The farmer who says, I planted this tree and when I find no fruit, there's only one remedy, eliminate it. Cut the tree down. That makes sense to all of us physically. If we were all farmers, it would make sense. Why would we waste this prime spot in our soil for a tree not bearing fruit? Yet Jesus is using that as it relates to a nation and the people therein. So the remedy is to cut it down. Cut it down. John 15:2, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it that it may bring forth more fruit. He exclaims the same thing in the vine. There's purpose, there's use, there's life. But fruitlessness bears out and shows a lack of true repentance. Luke 3:9, and now also John says, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Every tree therefore which brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast in the fire. Now from what John was explaining, John the Baptist was explaining the very entire ministry of Christ, that this is the end. He has sought fruit and sought fruit and sought fruit and there's no fruit, and the remedy is to eliminate it. To eliminate it. The same one who planted the tree now calls for the elimination of it. We can see clearly how that would relate to Israel. We can see that prophecy that he is laying out there would soon come to pass, and the nation would be destroyed and scattered throughout the nations for nearly 2,000 years. But what does this parable say to you and I? Because it does speak to us. It speaks to us in light of what we read in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Among the church itself, you know, that same message is repeated over and over and over to the seven churches. The same message is relayed that here's this issue in the church and you better get it dealt with or I will come. I will come. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to remove the candlestick. What's the candlestick? He told us what the candlestick. The candlestick were the churches itself. He says, unless you repent, I will come and remove it. I've given you privilege. I've given you my work of grace. And all within the confines of the church, he addresses our issues and says, I'm looking for fruit that looks like me. I'm looking for fruit that looks like Christ in the church, the Spirit of God in the church. And so just because you got a name on the building that says church, don't mean I'm in it. Just because you are affiliated with a denomination, don't mean I'm in it. So he calls upon the church to realize our own need of repentance. As lost or as saved, he calls for people to repent. And he speaks of the serious consequences that can come with a lack of repentance. See, God's ground is rich. He reserves it for the fruitful. He will not waste it on the unbelieving. And so I say to us, as a church, God has blessed us. He has given us a good start. Give us a wonderful beginning with a burning heart and a man of God's life to establish a church on this corner. We have through the ages, over 30 years, men and women who've labored in prayer and sacrifice and calling upon God and being used of God to build a church. And so we have much invested by the Holy Spirit of God and His Word. My friend, the fruit inspector is still looking for the fruit. Amen. He's looking for the fruit. And by the way, you're here this morning. The inspector's looking at your own life. He's examining each and every one of us. What does he see when he comes to the tree of your life? Because one thing I know, I don't know what happens outside these walls, but I know in this place there's people who pray. I don't know what happens outside these walls, but one thing I know, in this place, you hear the Bible. You hear the truth. And I don't know what happens outside, but here, I know you've got true, godly Christians, examples of what it looks like to walk with God. We're accountable for that. And so the fruit inspector who've invested so much in every one of us, he comes along to your tree this morning. How's your fruit this morning? How's your fruit? Oh, preacher, I'm a fig tree. See all my figs? And I'm looking at your tree. And just to a carnal man sometimes, they don't look like no figs I've ever seen. And when the Holy Spirit of God and Lord God Almighty, He does His inspection this year. Well, preacher, I'm going to get around to it. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be a better man of God, a better woman of God in a year's past. And we're still looking for fruits. Oh, preacher, I'm going to be a dedicated Christian. I'm going to get my business in, and then I'm going to get back. I'm going to get back intact with serving the church and getting involved and being about the Father's business. And I'm going to do all these things. But year two passes. And where's the fruit? And year three, and no fruit. And the call is not from me, from Jesus. Cut it down. I want to say something I want you to think about. On a regular basis as a church, we pray for broken bodies. Amen? We pray for those who are hurting and those who have health crisis, and we call out. Why? Because we can. And because God does what He wants to do, and the Lord is the healer of all things, right? And so we call upon the one who can do what we cannot do, and so we call out Him. But I do wonder sometimes when we're praying for individuals, we're praying for them, even people that I don't even know, faceless names, and I'm praying for individuals. And the real question you wonder is, okay, if the response could be from God, you want me to heal them for what? You want me to heal you for what? You've got this sickness, you've got this disease, you've got this cancer, you've got this health trouble, you've got this crisis, and you want me to heal you for what? So that you can get your life right, where you can get your mind and your heart and your business straight, where you're going to take that healthy body and that healthy mind and that healthy circumstances, and you're going to serve me till the day you die. Is that why you want me to heal you? Or do you want me to heal you so you can get right back up on your feet and continue to blaspheme God with your conduct? You can continue to neglect my work. You can continue to neglect the ministry of the church. He says, cut it down, and soon that judgment would come upon Israel. But I want to close with this final point, and that is the final extension for the tree. In verse 8 and 9, this is a marvelous, marvelous passage. And he said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, manure it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, you shall cut it down. What grace. Amen. What long suffering. What mercy. I was sharing with our new brother who was baptized. I think 71, 72 years old. That's long suffering, is it not? Amen. Oh, the patience of God. God shows off in all instances of salvation, my friend. But it's just grand. It's just glorious. God put up with that so long and salvation. It's incredible. And so there's this plea. The tender of the vineyard says, Lord, one more year. The sentence has already been given out. Cut it down. The plea, one more year. The servant's appeal, it's as if he stands between a tree that deserves to be cut down and a Lord who wants it cut down. He steps between and he says, one more year. It reminds me of the Old Testament when the plague, God brought the plague upon his people and it was sweeping among the congregation and slaying them. And the Bible says Aaron takes a sacrifice and he runs in between the people and he offers that censer in between the congregation, the plague that's coming. And the plague stopped. And it says here Aaron is standing between the dead and the living as he pled before God to have mercy. My friend, that's the gospel. The gospel is our Savior. The gospel is the Redeemer. The gospel takes us where we deserve. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve His judgment. That's what all of us deserve. Men who need to repent are those who are in need of repentance because we're all condemned. Amen. We're guilty. We deserve God's judgment. And yet the work of the mercy of Christ, the mercy and the plea of the cross, it's time. 2 Peter 3:9, right? God's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, thank God for a merciful intercessor who pleads for us. He's our advocate who pleads for us for time, just time, and long-suffering from the Lord. And then there's the servant's approach. He not only pleads for time, the time is not going to be just idle. The time is not just, let's just wait and see. Notice what he says in verse 8, let it alone this year till I shall have dig about it. And he says, and dung it or manure. So you got the picture. He said, listen, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to get around the roots and I'm going to dig this thing up around and break up the clods and dig up the ground around it. And then I'm going to manure it and see what comes of it. Dig it, dung it. Excavate it, cultivate it. It's going to be an all-out approach. I'm going to give it all I got. I'm going to give it its very best shot at fruitfulness. I'm going to do everything I can to see fruit come through digging, through dunging. When you think about digging around in the ground in these representing the nation as well as the souls of the people, the nation, you think about this. When Jesus said on John 15 that he says, those actually who bear fruit, that he will prune us so that we bring forth more fruit. Now, when you think of us being part, those who are born again believers who are actually part of the vine, who are saved by God's grace and the life of God is in us, and there's fruit that's born from that, he says, I'm going to prune you. Now, when he says, I'm going to prune you, he's not saying we're going to go to Six Flags. He's not saying we're going to Dollywood for the weekend. No, when he says, I'm going to prune you, it's to carry with it the image and the message of the image. It's going to be painful. Imagine when you're pruning around a bush and God says, that's what I'm going to do to your life. I'm going to prune you around so you bring forth much fruit. That means there's going to be some uncomfortable things going to come in your life. As Hebrews 12 says, the chastisement of God comes in our life, not because he hates us, not because he's getting back at us, because he loves us. And God prunes around our life, and many times our pains that we think are against us are actually God's working for us. He's pruning away everything that keeps us from being more fruitful. In fact, listen, my life and your life, if you've been saved very long, will become defined by the difficulties in which you endure, that you go through. They'll be marked. There'll be markers there in your life because no one wants to walk through that dark part of life. But when you go through, it marks you and it moves you forward in maturity. Moves you forward in fruitfulness. So here the same is applied to these who are fruitless. These who are in rebellion, these who are lost. He says, I will dig around in their soil. What is he describing here is an uncomfortable work of God. We can call it what you will. You can call it conviction from within. You can describe God's working around us in outward circumstances, much like we'll get in Luke 15 with the prodigal son. He goes down there and he spends all he has, and then God holds off the rain and brings a famine, the circumstances. Well, wherever God has to work, he said, I'm going to disrupt some things. Job, in fact, when he's trying to speak about his own sickness, he says, sickness is not always just about God disciplining. He says, God allows, sickness and disease and plague and trouble. Why? He says, to keep them from the pit. God has to shake things up. He has to bring some pain sometimes to make us wake up. You know, we see a whole lot of gentlemen in the prison make genuine professions of faith that are actually lived out in fruitfulness. Why? Because they had to be brought to some great tragedy to make them wake up. There's been many people who have gotten the terrible news of cancers or diseases only to be used of God to wake them up. He says, I'm going to dig around in the soil of their heart, break up this fallow ground. It's going to be an uncomfortable situation. When you come into church, my friend, and you're reading a tract or things are happening in your life, my friend, notice this. God's not always dealing to get at you. He's not working to just discipline. It's many times God is allowing these things to make you wake up for your good, because he wants your life fruitful. And so he says, I'm going to dig around it. And then he says, I'm going to dung it. Pretty simple term, right? For a farmer, it would just make sense. You're going to cultivate it. You're going to dig up this ground, and then you're going to add some manure. Why? Because manure is going to add those fresh nutrients. Don't you just love the plain spokenness of the Lord? Yeah, Lord, you need fruitfulness among your people. What are you going to use among these Jews that are so fruitful? I'm going to dig around and put some manure on them. By the way, the Lord uses all kinds of things that could be classified as manure. In fact, just to think of a few, you know, the Bible says that God is working in this world to claim sinners to repentance, and he's using the Spirit of God, and he's using the Word of God, and he's using children of God. Now, I wouldn't call the Holy Spirit manure. I wouldn't call the Word of God manure. But now when it comes to me and you, that's just about right. See, in fact, the Bible says you're the salt of the earth. We come a little bit uncomfortable with that, because that's an incredible aspect of influence and preservation upon our communities. When he says you're the light of the world, that's a little bit uncomfortable. Why? Because he himself is the light. But now, if the Lord wants a little manure to use, I know a whole lot of candidates, and I'm looking at them, and I am one of them. I'm a whole lot more comfortable thinking, God, listen, if you can use light, you can use salt, those may escape us, but Lord, if you can use manure, God, take us. Take what's already been digested in us. Take what you've already invested and made usable, and take it now and make it usable for someone else. Take of what you've invested in me, and Lord, you pour it out through me as a testimony for others. That's what God does. Apostle Paul said his own life. He says, my own life is a testimony to tell others that God can save anybody. If he saved a murderer of Christians, he can save anybody. God takes and does a work of digging. He does a work of fertilizing to bring about a powerful effect of fruitfulness. And he says, let it alone this year. It's not an endless work. It's a work that's diligent, digging about, dunging. But it's a work with a time frame on it. Let me do all. Let me give all this year. And if nothing happens this year, cut it down. Does God mean what he says? He spoke to the Galileans. He spoke to those of Jerusalem that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he gave his all. He gave the cross. He gave his blood. He sent the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit of God, God's last testimony of himself. It interchanged with those with the messengers. God sent his messengers. Then he sent his son. That's why the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is unforgivable, because God gave his all. And when you reject the Holy Spirit of God, you've rejected everything God can offer you. He gave his all. And the nation still rejected him as a whole. And in a few short years, God would destroy and level the entire nation. We know this is not an idle threat. We know this is not a meaningless story. It is a very accurate story. It's a very sober warning that actually manifested itself in the negative. And if God speaks with such clarity and such urgency, and his message for the Gentiles has not changed, because again, Paul in Acts 17 was not speaking to Galileans. He wasn't speaking to those in Jerusalem. He was speaking to Gentiles. And he repeated Jesus' message. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. And unless you repent, you will also likewise perish. Let's bow for prayer today.